the body, that is bearing one another's burdens, confessing our sins, sharing in fellowship with one another, where we learn about and see Christ in each other. All of this is designed to know him, to abide in me. If we do that, we're fulfilling this act of necessary decision, Stedman says, to obey his word, to do what he says, to stay in him. So we make those decisions every day. Every Sunday you make those decisions. You make that decision. Do I get up and go to church today? Do I get up and go to Sunday school today? Do I go early to go to Sunday school? Do I come back to the evening service? You make those decisions. You subject yourselves to the word. You'll make that decision in the morning. Will you spend time with God in prayer? Will I, this week, read my Bible, study the word, remaining in him? The third part of that, too, found in verse 7. In verse 7, it says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. We saw that earlier in chapter 14. He says, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. I'll tell you, some people, they imagine that they can have the person of Christ Jesus without the doctrine of Christ. They say, well, I just don't want to study. I don't want to read. I don't want to get too deep. How can you abide and remain in Christ and say you believe in Jesus, but you don't know the doctrine of Jesus? We need to study him and study about him till we leave the earth. Certainly. Spurgeon once wrote on this, he said, we cannot separate Christ from the Word, for in the first place, he is the Word. And in the next place, how dare we call him Master and Lord and do not do the things which he says and reject the truth that he teaches. Spurgeon said, we must obey his precepts or he will not accept us as disciples, especially that precept of love, which is the essence of all his words. If thou will not have Christ in his words, neither will he have thee nor thy words. In the second part, if you take your notes, that's the first part. Second part is not abiding. Not abiding, not remaining in Christ. Now you guys, you're all smart people. You know if you have fruit in your life. You know that. You examine your life. I don't know what you're doing, but you know if you have, you're like, yeah, there's fruit. There's fruit. It's going to look differently because we all have different gifts. I mean, some of you mamas, well, you all day long, you're just pouring your life into those children. You're teaching them the gospel. That's great fruit, isn't it? It's wonderful fruit. We all go through different seasons of life, but you know if there's fruit in your life. But how about not abiding? That's difficult. This verse 6 is an interesting verse. So we see in the middle of all these encouraging words, there's this note. It seems to speak of the opposite, possibility of not remaining in Christ. Again, it's an incredible verse. It seems to be a problem for Christians here, that we would not remain in him, and he says it'll burn up, and so we immediately think about burning. Does it mean that you supposedly are a Christian, and that if there's no fruit, I can get burned up and go to hell? What's that all about? So the text, it seems to teach the possibility, not the fact, that some who were once saved will eventually be lost and be consigned to eternal suffering in hell. This verse 6. So we've got to take some time here and look at verse 6. There are three basic views about this verse. So that's why we have to read the scripture carefully and figure out what it's saying. So the first is to assume a non-Calvinistic people, thinkers, theologians, what they think about this verse. And we ask, is it valid that you can lose your salvation? That's what they believe about this verse. That you can, because this whole text here, these first 11 verses, it's about fruit and remaining in Christ. So an Arminian would say, see, verse 6, you can go get burned up. There's no fruit. You're going to get burned up. You can go to hell. But does it really mean that? But even an Arminian would usually say that although God will not pluck any of his out of, Jesus said, that no one can pluck them out of my hands, but you yourself, this is what an Arminian would say, you yourself can remove yourself from God's grace. Now, we don't follow that here, but I'm just telling you what the Arminian would argue on this. And that God would not prohibit us from jumping out of God's grace. And I hear this all the time, by the way. I hear this all often. People who know people, they're family members, and they were raised in Christ, raised in the church, and then there came a point where they said, I don't believe that anymore. And so the Arminian would say, well, they were saved, but they chose to reject Christ. That's what the Arminian says. I personally don't believe any Christian can really believe all that. I don't believe it, not at all. And so there's just so much that we would have to ignore. We would have to ignore Romans 8. We'd have to ignore Philippians 1, and on, where in John, where we've just been talking about John, where Jesus said, no one can pluck them out of my hand, those that my Father has given me. So we look at this, and we look at the second interpretation of this. It applies to those who are nominal Christians. Now, this is the position that Matthew Henry held to, that Spurgeon held to, that this verse 6 is about nominal Christians. For the most part, a lot of Puritans, they find support in the context, first in reference to Israel, the old branch, which according to Paul's teaching in Romans 11 was cut off in order that the wild olive branches symbolizing the Gentiles might be grafted in. And then in reference to Judas, who had apparently been cut off that very evening and was soon to be burned. And they interpret the point out that not the word branch that is used in verse 5, but rather whoever or anyone who does not remain in me. So the problem with that approach is that it's hard to believe that it's that they're not true branches that he's talking about here, because, again, this whole text is to the believer. It's to the believer. He's talking about fruit, bearing fruit. He's talking about continuing in me and remaining in me. Now, there is a place where the goats, there's many people that go to church all over the world that go to church every Sunday morning that are not saved. They identify themselves as Christians, but they're not saved. They're not trusting in Jesus alone. They're trusting in their works and on and on. There's a time for that, but not in this text. I don't believe it at all. And the third view is the view that I hold to, is that it's the believer's works that are to be burned. That it's the believer's works that are to be burned. If these works are not of Christ, and if it's the Christian's role as fruit bearer to work these works, and not his salvation that is discussed here. There's several things about this to support this. He's talking about their works here. First, it is fruitful rather than salvation that is seen throughout this 11 verses. The matter of burning is often associated with hell, but not everywhere. We look in 1 Corinthians, it's not necessarily talking about hell, because we see burning in other places in Scripture that does not talk about, it's not referring to hell, no. Another observation here is the actual wording of the verse for it. The example, like a branch, that the one who is thrown away is thrown away. Therefore, it is not a son that is thrown away, but a fruit bearer. So we're concerned it may indeed be useless to Christ in the ministry, but though be a Christian. And I think that's what he's saying here. That you may still be a Christian, yet bear no fruit. Still be in the faith, still fully trusting Christ alone, but useless to Christ and bearing no fruit. No fruit. You see that? If anyone does not abide in me, and the second part of the key term is plural, such branches are gathered then, thrown into the fire and burned, thrown into fire and burned. Them and they may well be what issues from the one who is thrown away in the terms of his usefulness. That is the Christian's work rather than the Christian himself that is destroyed. Did you hear that? It's the Christian's work, his fruit, rather than the Christian himself that is destroyed. An example would be Lot. A.W. Pink said in his commentary, he supports this. A.W. Pink points out that he was out of fellowship. He's talking about Lot. He was out of fellowship with God. He ceased to bear fruit to his glory, and his dead works were all burned up in Sodom, yet he himself was saved. He himself was saved. Now we look at that, and you're going to view it in two different ways. One, you may be thinking, I believe in Christ, I trust in Christ, there's no fruit in my life, maybe I am saved. And you feel relief. But you shouldn't. You shouldn't. You should look at that verse in horror, thinking, yeah, I may be a believer, but my work, if there's any work at all, is burned up. There's no fruit. There's no fruit in my life. What that should do for us is convict us and say, my God, forgive me, that my life produces no fruit. And may there be fruit in my life for your glory and for your purposes. No, we should look at that in horror, rather than think that we're coddled by this heavenly husbandman to be preserved for heaven and yet not to be fruitful in a proper heart response to our Lord. So fruitfulness, are we to be fruitful? Of course we are. And we all have different gifts. There should be fruit in our lives. And again, it'll all be differently. Some people share the gospel a lot. They expose people to the gospel. We all should do that to some point. Some people have the gift of evangelism. They do a lot. You see that? Some people have the gift of hospitality. They're always encouraging and loving on people. We can go on and on. But there should be some fruit in your life for the glory of God, and you should desire that. You should examine your life and say, what am I doing? What am I doing for the glory of God? Is there fruit in my life? Am I abiding in him? The second thing we see in here is the blessing of answered prayer. See in verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. So if you're abiding and remaining in Christ, we'll be praying. He says, you ask anything in my name according to my will, it'll be done for you. If there's no fruit, so you're not praying. The blessing is if you are abiding, if you are remaining in Christ, you are praying. And what a blessing answered prayer is. One of the sweetest parts of my life is that 6 a.m. men's prayer time. And what's so amazing about that, we've been doing that for years. And to see the answered prayer, I mean, I got a long list. We prayed for this son or this daughter, or you just go on. And we can go back and say, God answered that prayer. God answered our prayers. It's so worthwhile. And he said it there. You ask according to his will. And that's what we try to do, according to his will. Do that. So those are two areas of blessing for those who abide: fruitfulness and answered prayer. And when you look at the world today in which we live, well, if the Christian should ever be praying, it's now. It is now, for sure. Third thing I want you to see here in these verses 8 through 11 is how our God is glorified. Verses 8 through 11, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be full, my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. So the first part of number 3 is fruitfulness. Fruitfulness. So the first of these ideas about fruitfulness we see here. But the thing that I want to begin here with is, what is the meaning of fruit? What does that look like? What's the meaning of being fruitful? And if we fail to define that, we won't understand our text. Now, we look at verses like chapter 1, verse 13 of Romans, that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. And when we talk about fruit, and many coming to faith in Christ, and like I said a moment ago, there's people that have just much fruit. You look at people like R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur, who writes a book every month, I think, and they just have so much fruit. You're like, oh my goodness. You meet these evangelists, and all these people are coming to Christ, and you were just kind of blown away. So this is going to be different. You know, my mom lives on a farm in the middle of nowhere. She's not going to have fruit like some of these people I've mentioned. It's going to be different. It's going to be different. But that's not primarily what he's talking about here. This fruit primarily is the fruit of the Spirit that we've talked about before. We see in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And that's the fruit of Christ's own character in our lives. And again, all of our fruit will look differently. It'll look so differently. The missionary's fruit will be different than the guy who has a job 9 to 5. It's going to be different. But he's talking here about the fruit of the Spirit coming from our lives, the character of Christ being seen in our lives that I just read. And that's what should flow through from the believer, that we would have joy, that we would be loving. And on we go. So when we look at this, I'm not denying the need of the fruit in all of these areas of life and the sense of conversions. We need that. But the starting point in the Christian's life is divine character. And divine character is seen in no better place than the fruit of the Spirit that we read here in Galatians. Can you imagine? That is evident in our life, and people are interacting with us every day, and they see in your life love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Who wouldn't want that? Who wouldn't want that? And as people encounter us, whether they're family members that are not Christians or work associates that are not Christians or neighbors, and they see the fruit of the Spirit flowing out of your life, they're going to wonder, what is different? What is going on in your life? You're kind, you're loving, you don't get mad at me, you're gentle. That's Christ's character flowing out of us. So important. That's the starting point. It's the starting point of the Christian witness, is his divine character. Second part under number 3 is love. The greatest of these is love. 1 Corinthians 13:13, Jesus speaks of, as the Father has loved me. You see in verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. And What an incredible verse, verse 9 is, as he has loved me. And what that is, that's a declaration of love. And for the Christian to see that and to see that love has been declared upon you, not because of any merit, not because I'm worthy, not because I deserve it, quite the opposite, I don't deserve any of it, and neither do you. But God has, he has declared his love upon you. That's amazing to me. Talk about salvation. We are wretched. We are sinful. We're barnacles on the bottom of the ship. Ought to have been in hell a long time ago. But because of his great love that he fixed upon us, set upon us, it's a declaration of love. And every Christian should sit and bask at the great love of God that he has fixed upon you. Any friend you have, any family member you have, for the most part, you do something bad enough, they will shake you loose in a second. They'll say, be away from me. Get away from me. But not God. But not God. Not him. No, you see that verse. You see that verse. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide, continue, remain in my love. This declaration, I've loved you. It's expressed in the fullest measure. You know, we love that. We love when somebody tells us, I love you. Whether it's your spouse, whether it's your friend, or it's a wonderful thing. When somebody just says, I just love you. We love that. We love that. But here we know that he has set his love upon us. In Deuteronomy 7, we see this electing love. In relation to Israel, it says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. He loved you, but it was because the Lord loved you. It was because the Lord loved you. Verses 6 and 8. He loved you because he loved you. That is the heart of it. Spurgeon wrote, election is based upon affection, and that affection is its own foundation. So we see it. He sets that love upon us. It's great. It's so great. Was his love for us? It is written in of love and marriage. I was thinking about Caleb on this, who got married yesterday. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Genesis 2:24. So did the eternal God. He left his father's home in heaven, and he came to wed his bride. He came here, left God in heaven, came to take upon flesh. One who knew no sin and never sinned would come and walk and be tempted in all ways to this wretched world to be wedded to the church, to die for the church, and to be resurrected, to go back to heaven, to be sitting at the right hand of God as we speak, interceding for you and I. Oh, such great love. Such great love. And so we see his electing love. And then we see that his love, he came to the earth. Greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. So he came. Not only did God set his love upon us, Jesus came, died upon the cross, and would come and take upon this flesh to die for us. Spurgeon said of this, that laying down of life in our Lord's case was especially a proof of love, for he died voluntarily. There was no necessity upon him as upon us to die. Other men, if they died for us, would pay the debt of nature little before time. But Jesus, who needed not to die, so far as he himself was concerned, he died also amid circumstances of pain and shame and desertion, which made that death peculiarly bitter. The death of the cross is to us the highest proof of our Savior's infinite love for us. He must die, Spurgeon said. He must die the death of a felon between two thieves, utterly friendless, the object of general ridicule. And he must do as bearing our sins in his own body. All this makes us say, behold how he loved us. Behold how he loved us. Oh, beloved, Spurgeon says, can we doubt Christ's love since he laid down his life? Since he laid down his life, can we ever doubt his love? And we see that in the backdrop of verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. And then what does he say? Abide in my love. Abide in love. Continue. Remain in love. So if there's any characteristic of the believer, we ought to be loving because you've been loved. You've been loved by Christ. The measure of that is he's loved us, so as I have loved you. Jesus says that he has loved us, not with an imperfect or even a perfect human love, but rather with the greatest love that is namely the love which existed within the being of the Godhead. Think about that. The love that existed in the Godhead. Father, Son, and Spirit. You think about that love? And that's the same love that's fixed upon us. The love between the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. It's the love in which they love us. It's an incredible thought. We see Jesus' declaration of his love for us. We see the measure of the love that he would die. And then we see the challenge of that love, which is to continue in that love. If there's anything that should be said of any one of us, if you're a Christian this morning, you should say, he is loving. She is a very loving individual. They're loving. Leads me to the third part is verse 10. It says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So we continue. And we see this with Peter. Oh, Peter, we love Peter because Peter looks so much like us. Peter was ready to speak. He was ready to go. But when the going got rough, he started backing up. You remember Peter? We know the story so well where he denied Christ three times. Jesus said, you'll deny me three times. And boy, did he ever. He denied him three times. And remember the young handmaid, young girl who just asked him, I think about one of these little young girls that walks around here, just walked up to Peter and said, are you one of the disciples? He said, no, not me. Why would you say that? Boy, he crumbled quick. He backed up quick. But thank the Lord, that's not the way it ended with Peter. Peter went on to become one of the greatest preachers in the early church. So that's what encouragement, what hope it is for us. If we have blown it, and we've all blown it in some way, look at Peter. Or Peter got up, kept moving. And you remember what happened to Peter. Remember, he asked him, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Of course, Peter knew of his failure, but he did love Jesus. So he replied, I believe in humility. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. But Jesus asked him that three times. He asked him that three times. Why did he ask him that three times? Well, it was a reminder. You know, when somebody has harmed you or offended you and they come back and they ask, you have an exchange of questions and you say, are you sure? They say, I'm going to do that for you. I'm going to come through for you. And you know they've let you down. And you keep asking, are you sure? Are you sure? What Jesus was doing, he was reminding him of what he had done before. And by the third time, Peter, he didn't like it. But he knew what Jesus was doing. He was bringing back into remembrance. He said, if you love me, feed my sheep. If you love me, feed my sheep. Three times they had to go through that. And the Lord Jesus was gently reminding him, you've rejected me, But I'm asking you again, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. And folks, we need to be reminded. That's why one reason we come to church. We forget stuff. We forget stuff. We need to be reminded. While we're having communion this morning, we need to be reminded of Jesus. He died upon that awful cross. We need to be reminded. We need to come. It's important to us. It's a point of repetition. If you love me, obey my commands. Chapter 14, verse 15. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. Chapter 14, verse 21. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. Chapter 14, verse 23. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. You are my friends if you are my friends if you do what I command you. Verse 14 of this chapter. So the point is clear. We must keep Christ's commands if we to be Christ's disciples and love Christ. What does it mean when it says keep his commands? Is it the Ten Commandments? It's the Word. It's the Bible. It's the Scriptures. Keep my words. Keep my words. If you love me, you will remain in my Word, subjecting yourself to its teaching and loving it. Sometimes we read it and we cry. Sometimes we read it and are rebuked because of our sin. Yes, we keep Christ's commands if we are to be Christ's disciples and grow in his love. The last verse there, verse 11, it says, these things I have spoken to you, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. So we see in this, joy is to be attained as a result of the things Jesus has been teaching. He says, joy, my joy, your joy. The disciple of Christ is to have joy in his heart. Now, we read in Psalm 18, I've set the Lord always before me because he is my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. Hebrews 12:2, for the joy that was set before him endured to the cross. For the joy that was set before him endured to the cross. Jesus had joy. Even though what we're reading this morning, he wrote hours before he was to die. What did Jesus have? He had joy. He was going to the awful cross to take all your sin, all your millions of sins upon him and my sins upon him. He bore all our sin upon the cross. And he knew it was coming. And yet he had joy. How about that? We'd have abiding joy, that is, joy that will remain in you. The point of that is that joy does not always remain. Many things can destroy joy. Many things can destroy joy. What destroys your joy? Well, it's sin. It's disobedience. It's unbelief can destroy your joy. David said this in the 51st Psalm. He said, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Joy, restore to me the joy of your salvation. He had lost that year that languished between his sin and when he wrote that psalm was a year. He didn't have any joy. He didn't have any joy because all the sin that he was contemplating in his life. So he can be stolen. Those things, sin, disobedience, unbelief, can take your joy away. Certainly it can. And finally, the verse speaks about abounding joy. Abounding joy. This is the meaning of the clause that your joy might be full, that your joy might be complete. I wish Christians were more joyful. I often ask people, they'll gripe to me about something and they'll just tell me how awful their life is. And I'll say, did you lose your salvation? Of course, they're like offended. They're like, of course I didn't. Well, I say, you're acting like it. You're acting like you're not saved anymore. We're to have joy. It's too often, I'm telling you, too often, Christians are not joyful. They walk around dour and sour, a long face. They don't smile. You can have joy despite your difficulties. And we've all got difficulties at some level. We all do. We all have problems. We all have trials. There's all kind of stuff going on with us. And it all will always be like that. But we're to be joyful in Christ. Now, what kind of witness is that? I told you this whole thing of fruit is the fruit of the Spirit should be just oozing out of us. What kind of witness is it? If you got this sour look on your face all the time, and yet you profess Christ. Now, we should be joyful. And what's a great witness and what is a great testimony when those people know what kind of trial you're going through, and it'll blow their minds. They're like, with all your trials, all your struggles, and you still smile, you still have joy in your life. So vital, so important. We see here, we should be able to rejoice as Christ. What was he facing? Arrest, beating, crucifixion, and death. Yet he had joy. You think about Jesus. He wrote this. We know what's going to happen. He was going to almost be beat to death. Then he would be killed. And then he's going to, the thing that blows my mind is that he's going to have all my sin upon him. And yet, he remained joyful. He remained in joy. I can tell you, we cannot produce the Spirit's fruit. We cannot produce love. We cannot produce joy. But Jesus can. If we abide in him. He produces it through his Spirit. If we remain in him. If we abide in him. If we keep his commands and we are always looking to his words, yes, abiding, remaining. And I ask you that question before we go into the Lord's Supper. Can you say that? And I'm not trying to beat you down, I'm trying to help you. Can you say, I'm abiding in Christ? I hope you can. I hope you can say, Jeff, yeah, I'm remaining in Christ. I'm abiding in Christ. I'm abiding in his word. The fruit of the Spirit is evident in my life. Every day is not a home run, but I'm there. I'm there. And maybe you say, not really. There's not much fruit at all, but you desire for that fruit to be there. You say, I desire to abide and to remain. So repent. Repent of your sin. Repent of your sin today and start devouring his commands and his word, living the word of God. Of course you'll stumble. Of course you'll fall. But you get up and you remain in him and you abide in Christ, in his word. And as I said in the beginning, you've got to make some decisions. Are you going to subject yourself to the preaching, to the teaching of the word, to the reading of the word, to prayer, to investing your life in the church? I think that's one of the key things for all of us. You get your mind off yourself for a little while. Don't talk about your problems all the time. I mean, we all got problems. Invest in somebody else's problems. Invest in somebody else's life. Pray for them. Help them. Try to be a blessing to somebody else. Everybody's struggling in some way. What kind of blessing can you be to another person, to encourage them in the faith? I talked to a young guy this week. He's a young guy in his 30s, and I was talking to him, and I said, let me ask you a question. I said, do you go to church anywhere? And he immediately, his head hung. He said, no, I don't go. He said, but you know, he said, I used to. He said, I used to. He said, I used to go to Sunday school as a kid. And I just had a really great interaction with that guy. He's very honest. How many people are out there like that? Used to go. Or maybe more and more people I talk to have never gone. What a tragedy. Often I'll speak to people, they say, I've never been inside of a church. There's so many people like that. And here we sit with all our great theology and doctrine. Are we just gaining knowledge? Are we a fountain? Are we a fountain of truth? And we just want to spew it out on everybody. So let me tell you about Christ. Let me show you what the Bible says about bringing glory to God, how your sins can be forgiven, and you can know Christ. Folks, if you're a believer, most of you here, you know all that. Don't be a closet Christian. No. Abide in him, and you're going to be a fountain to a lost and dark world. You really will be. There's so many people that need to hear the gospel, need encouragement. So many people in the church that are saved. They're saved, and they're all they want to do is talk about their problems. And that's what we're here for. We want to hear your problems. But invest in others as well. Try to help them. Try to help them with the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we thank you. We thank you for these words of abiding. Lord, even to know that there are people that are Christians and have very little, if no fruit. And Father, we pray, Lord, that we would have fruit that would remain, and Lord, that we would be a blessing. Father, I thank you for every person here this morning that is saved, that knows Christ, that you have brought them to yourself. You have convicted of them of their sin, brought them to repentance. We rejoice in such great salvation, that electing love that you have set upon us. We thank you for that. But Lord, if there's someone here this morning that is not a Christian, they do not have saving faith, they don't know you, they don't even claim to know you, I pray for them, oh God. I pray that they would seek your forgiveness. Lord, that you would draw them, bring them to repentance. And Lord, that they would repent of their sin and just run as fast as they can to you, to serve you, to love you the rest of their days. I pray for that. Lord, bring them to the end of themselves. They will trust Christ and Christ alone. Lord, for those that are saved, if they're dealing or struggling with perpetual sin or pet sins, I pray that, Lord, that you would bring them to conviction, that they'd be away with that. Seek your face, Lord, that they would be fruitful for your glory and for your purposes. We pray for that. Lord, I pray as we enter into the Lord's Supper hour, Lord, as we come to remember. Lord, we're so busy. We get so busy in our lives, and how often do we stop and just meditate and think upon the cross and you dying upon the cross, shedding your blood, your body being horribly broken and bruised, beat. Lord, through that death, through that horrific death, was the only way that we could be reconciled to God the Father. And so, Lord, we stop this morning to remember with great gratitude the blood of Christ that was spilled for our salvation. It was the only way that blood must be shed, and it was the blood of the Son. And so, Father, we thank you for your blood that was shed, your body again, which was broken. Lord, we come with great, great gratitude, thanking you for all that you've done. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.